I'm going to ask you please to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning, again, we began a study of this book last Sunday. We come back this morning to the first verse, and I want us to read down to verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, the praise, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I ask now, Lord, that You would give great grace, declaration of Your Scriptures. Lord, You would assist me in preaching, that I might know the power and guidance, Lord, even the guarding work of Your Spirit as I speak this morning. Lord, may what we share be an accurate representation of what You say in the Word of God in this verse. Father, I ask You that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, You would bring conviction of sin and righteousness and of the judgment to come. You would call the lost out of darkness and out of death into Your family and into Your kingdom. That even this day, Lord, You might call sinners to Your Son. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your presence here with us. May all that's done here please You, magnify You as You are. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? What constitutes a Christian? That's what we've been talking about last Sunday morning, Sunday night, again this morning, and again tonight. What does it mean to be a Christian? You know, that term, that title is picked up and it's used rather easily today, isn't it? Everybody's a Christian if you just listen to the way that the title is used. Not surprising for somebody to be a Christian because they're an American, to be a Christian because they go to church, to be a Christian because they're a member of one denomination or another. What's interesting, though, when you study that title in the Word of God is the term Christian or Christians is only used three times. In the whole Bible, the term Christian or Christians is used three times. And in each of the instances where it's used, it appears that it was not a title that believers took to themselves, but rather it was a title that was used by unbelievers in reference to those people. For example, we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, of the first time that the title is used. It says this, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch." It doesn't say they called themselves Christians. It says they were called Christians. And I just wonder, I thought about that this week, I wonder how many of us would be called Christians if we did not take the term and use it for ourselves, but if we had to wait until a lost and dying world saw such a difference in us, such an association with Christ, that they called us Christians. I think that's what we're getting at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. We said last Sunday that Paul uses three terms to refer to the believers at Ephesus. He calls them saints in verse 1. He calls them faithful in verse 1. He says they're in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. We saw last Sunday that every Christian is a saint. Every Christian has been set apart by God, sanctified. The Lord called us out of spiritual darkness and death. He brought us into life and into His family, into light. He made us His own peculiar people, people for His own possession, zealous for good works. He made us different. He changed us on the inside. He gave us the mind of Christ, an ability to think God's thoughts after Him, to understand truth. He gave us a new nature. As a result, He changed us in the realm of our affections. We find that we love things now that we used to not love, and we hate things now that we used to not hate. Because the Lord has done a saving work in us, we love His Son. Because He's done a saving work in us, we love His Word. Because He's done a saving work in us, we love His church. We love His people. We love holiness. Although we don't always do what we wish to do in the deepest part of our hearts, yet the longing is always there to walk in obedience to the Word of God and to live a holy and a pure life so that we hate sin and we hate that which dishonors God. Even in those times in our life when we find that we're spiritually cold and coldness has crept into our heart, we don't want that. We don't like that. We don't want to stay in that condition. Why? Because the Lord has made us His own people. We are now saints. Called out. Hagios is the word. Made holy. Set apart for God. Made different. I mean, the kind of people that a lost world could look at and say, those are Christians. Christians. And then the second term that He used, He said that we're faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember, He's talking about all the believers. He's referencing every Christian who's going to get this letter. And He says they are faithful. And we saw that this word in its context speaks of believing. A Christian is someone who's been given genuine faith by God in His Son. And we talked last Sunday night about the characteristics of genuine faith. You know, there's more than one kind of faith represented in the world. The book of James talks about a demonic faith. It is purely intellectual. It is possible to know certain doctrines but not know the doctrine giver. Possible to know certain truths about God but not know God. That is that demonic faith. That is that kind of faith that is not life-changing. It's not followed after by good works. But then there's a saving faith, a living faith that God gives through regeneration. And that faith results in a changed life. And every Christian is someone who has that kind of faith. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with a belief that's been taught to them by God Himself. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ with a light that God has shown in our hearts by His sovereign will and loving choice. Now listen, this is what a Christian is. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is faithful. This morning we come to a third term. True of every one of us, if you truly are born again, if you truly know Christ, this is true of you. Every Christian, verse 1, is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're in Christ Jesus. Now, you can't separate this term from the other two. If you're a saint, you're a saint in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you're a believer in Christ Jesus. This term encompasses the other two. It, in fact, embraces everything that's true of us as believers. You could say it in this one statement. It means we are in Christ Jesus. This morning, I want us to understand, and tonight, what that statement means. What does it mean when the Bible says you're in Christ Jesus? Let me give you three things that ought to come to our minds when we think about this statement. Three things to keep in mind. We'll look at the first one this morning. When you hear the words, in Christ Jesus, you ought to think about a supernatural change. To be in Christ Jesus means you have been the object of a supernatural work of God. You have experienced a supernatural change. We'll see that this morning. Second, when you hear the words in Christ Jesus, you ought to think about a sovereign choice. A sovereign choice. And tonight we're going to come back, and by the way, you don't want to miss tonight. One of the things we're going to talk about tonight is why we rejoice as a church in preaching the doctrines of grace. And when I talk about the doctrines of grace, I'm talking about the doctrines of God's sovereign saving work. Predestination, unconditional election, those doctrines. Why do we rejoice in preaching those doctrines as a church? We'll see tonight why they're so important and how these words in Christ Jesus speak of God's sovereign choice in salvation. And also when you hear these words in Christ Jesus, you ought to think about a single channel. You see, there's only one way to receive grace from God. It is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to experience the saving work of God. It is in Christ Jesus. There is no other. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. There is no other mediator between a holy God and sinful men than Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus. This morning I want us to think about that supernatural change in Christ Jesus. You see, as soon as we say that Christians are in Christ Jesus, we've got to ask, what about the rest of the world? If a Christian is in Christ Jesus, what about a non-Christian? Who are they in? And if I became a Christian at a point in time, at the moment that I exercised genuine faith in Christ, if that's when I came to be in Christ Jesus, then where was I in terms of my position with God, in terms of my standing? In terms of my condition, where was I? What was my position before I was in Christ Jesus? The Apostle Paul makes clear that you come to be in Christ Jesus at a point in time. I want you to look for a moment in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Look down to verse 7, please. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 7. This is a greeting. You know, one of the things we need to be careful of is just skipping over verses, reading them too quickly, because sometimes you're going to find some of the neatest things in places where you don't expect it. And this is a greeting, but there's a truth taught here about what we're talking about this morning. Romans 16, look at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, I notice this, who also were in Christ before me. Now, Paul makes clear in that statement that there was a time when he was not in Christ, but now he is. And Andronicus and Junius had come to be in Christ before he was. So we come to be in Christ at a point in time. It's when we exercise genuine faith in Christ to save us, the Lord who saved. But again, I ask the question, where were we before we were in Christ? And the answer is, before we were in Christ, we were in Adam. The Bible teaches we were in Adam, connected to Adam, joined to Adam. And right now, every person in this world who is not in Christ Jesus, they are counted by God to be in Adam. You see, we've got to remember something. Adam was not only the first man, he was the representative man. When Adam was living on this earth, when he was walking in that garden before there was any sin, he was the federal head of the human race. He was representing every single one of us in that garden. And when Adam chose to sin, his sin not only affected him, it affected all of us. When Adam sinned, we sinned. In Adam. When Adam died, we died in Adam. Why? Because God had chosen him to represent every single human being who was in his loins, who would be born of Adam. It's always kind of silly, I think, when people spend so much time worrying about their family background. Can I tell you, I know all of our family background. If you want to pay me to be one of those people that search out your lineage, I can search it all the way back to the very beginning. In Adam, that's where we all started. He is all of our Father. We can all trace ourselves back to Him. And He was representing all of us in the garden. Let me show you this. Look at Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. It says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And I want you to stop and think about this with me. How can that statement be true? If sin is the transgression of the law, as the book of 1 John says, if sin requires transgression, then how could it be said that all sinned and therefore all have died? I mean, we know there are babies, for example, that die, they experience death, physical death, and they've never committed a transgression in the true sense of the word in terms of their personal choice. Some die at birth. Why do they die? Why has death touched even infants? And how could it be said in verse 12 that all sinned? You know what the answer is? We all sinned when? When Adam sinned. Because he represented all of us. You see, we're all sinners in two ways. We're sinners by virtue of Adam's choice, and we're sinners by virtue of our own choice. That's why we all inherited a sin nature. That's the truth of original sin. When Adam fell, we all fell because Adam represented all of us. Look at verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." Adam had a clear command from God. Adam transgressed it. Paul is making the point that death has now reigned over people who have not made similar choices. Why? Because we all sinned in Adam. He was representing all of us. And notice, the end of verse 14, it says, "who is a type of Him who was to come." Adam pictures someone who was to come. Adam pictures in his representing a people, representing a race, he is picturing someone who was to come. Do you know who that person is who was to come? What's his name? Jesus. Just as Adam represented a people, so Jesus, when He came to this earth, was representing a people. So before I was in Christ, I was in Adam, and Adam's choice affected me. He represented me. Now that bothers some people. They say, how is it that Adam's sin could be my sin? I mean, why should I have to pay for Adam's sin? But whenever I hear that, a couple of things come to mind. First off, it's not like you haven't sinned too. Right? I mean, it's not like Adam made a choice you haven't made. You say, but I was born with a sin nature. That wasn't true of Adam. So I still got a raw deal. Well, I don't know that we can ultimately answer your objection, but let's think of it this way. If you were going to have a representative, and that's how God chose to work, would you rather choose your own representative or have God choose him? That's what happened. But in addition to that, you see, when I think about Adam representing me, it doesn't bother me because I think about the one who was to come. And the joyful thing today as a believer is to know this, that just as Adam could represent a people, so Jesus represented a people. And just as Adam's deed could affect those represented by him, so Christ's deeds, his merits, what he's accomplished has affected all those whom he has represented. And this is the supernatural change, that at the moment I've placed my faith in Christ, I am no longer counted by God to be in Adam. Now I am counted to be in Christ. And all that Christ has done now affects me. When Christ died on the cross, all those in Christ died. When Christ was raised from the dead, all those in Christ were raised. When Christ ascended into the heavens, all those in Christ ascended with Him. Christ is now sat down in the heavenly places. All those in Christ Jesus have been seated together with Him. Christ's righteousness has now been put to the believer's account, imputed to our account. His righteousness is now counted to be mine. You see, that's what salvation results in. It results in a person whose position was in Adam being transferred into a new kingdom, into a new family, and sharing a new position, so that now all of the riches of Christ become the possession of the believer. Not by works which we have done, but by God's free grace. I'm in Christ Jesus, and all of His merits and all of His benefits and all of His riches are mine because I'm represented by Him. Look, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. You see this truth taught. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? How? In Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, do you know what your spiritual position is? Do you know that you have all spiritual, all the riches and the spiritual treasury are yours? And right now, let me just ask you this way. Where are you at right now? If you're a believer, you say, well, here. I'm at 24/7, whatever it is, 24. Aldine Westville, I know that. I'm asking you, though, in terms of your spiritual position, where are you at? According to Ephesians chapter 2, do you know where you're at? Let me show you. Look at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Now, this is the past for every believer. This is what we used to be. This is what used to be true of us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. I don't want you to miss the emphasis of verse 5. The Lord did not ask you to come to Him, but rather when you were dead in your transgressions, unable to come to Him, even then God made you alive together with His Son. You know what that's called? That's called grace. That's why He adds the addition of verse 5. By grace you've been saved. Grace. Not what you've done, it's what God has done for you. Now look at verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In terms of your position with God, where are you at? Even this morning, if you're a Christian, you are seated with the Lord Jesus in heavenly places. Listen, this is how practical doctrine is. This is why it's so important that we learn sound doctrine. People teach, for example, that you can lose salvation. They don't understand this positional reality, do they? Because as far as God is concerned, you are already at your destination. As far as God is concerned, it is so much a finished thing. You are already sat down with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And by the way, that also speaks of God's purpose. One of the things you need to pay attention to as you study the Word of God are the little words in order that. Because anytime you see in order that, you have a purpose statement. God's telling us why He's done it. Why has He seated you in the heavenly places with His Son? Look at verse 6 again. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He hasn't seated you there just for the immediate, and now He's waiting to see how you're going to do. No, you've been seated with the Lord Jesus Christ because God has plans in the ages to come to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward you because He has placed you in His Son, in Christ. You see, this is the supernatural change that in Christ Jesus talks about. You have a new position. You were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. You were tied to Adam's deed, now you are tied to Christ's merit. You shared in Adam's fortunes, now you share in Christ's plan for your life. And it's all by grace. It's all by grace. But we can't stop there. Because in Christ Jesus not only speaks of a new position, it also speaks of a new condition. If I'm in Christ Jesus, it's not just my position that's changed. My very condition has changed. In Christ Jesus speaks of this truth, that when I was saved, when you were saved, we were brought into a living, vital, organic, mystical union with Jesus Christ. We were joined to the Son of God in a way that we can't fully comprehend, in a way that we can't fully explain, but it is nonetheless true that when we were saved, we were made one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were brought into a union with Him. To be a Christian means you've been joined to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about this in the 15th verse. And if you want to know how practical, how important and how practical this truth is, do you know when Paul brings it up, he is talking to a people who are involved in sexual immorality. And he says to them, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, how can you be joining yourself to a harlot when you understand you've been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to how he says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. And two verses later, in verse 17, he says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So if you want to think of it this way, when we talk about your position in Christ, that's legal. That's kind of like what's on paper. But salvation has not just affected your status, it has changed you. It has brought you into an actual, real, living union with the Son of God. And the results can be seen. For example, you were in Adam. Do you think you've seen the results of that union? When you were born into this world in Adam, can you tell you're in Adam? Am I communicating this morning? Do you see the results of sin in your life? Do you see that you were born with a sin nature? Did anybody ever have to teach you how to throw a fit? Did your mama have to sit down? I'm going to get real practical. Did your mama have to sit down and show you how to steal a toy? Wrestle away from your brother or sister? Answer? No. Why not? Because you're in Adam. You were in Adam. The results were clear to see. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that if somebody's in Christ Jesus, the results are clear to see. You can't be in a vital union with the Son of God and it make no difference in your life. Now, the Bible teaches us this union with analogy, with comparison. And I want to give you this morning four different analogies the Bible uses to teach us union with Christ. Four different analogies. The first one is the analogy of a body. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? It means you're a member of Christ's body. By the way, let me say this. This is not the only analogy the Bible uses. We hear people today talk about the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Well, that's one analogy, not the only one. But it is one that the Lord teaches us with. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." When the Lord saved us, He gave us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in us. He is abiding within us, and by virtue of His presence, we have been joined to the Lord. The book of Ephesians teaches this. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up," what does it say? "Of the body of Christ," verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now, at times when the Bible uses this analogy of a body, it's talking about Christ's family as a whole. But many times, most of the time, when this analogy is used, it's talking about local churches. We've been brought into a real union with Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you want to think about a body, you have the head. The head gives guidance to the body. In a very real sense, you could say the head gives life to the body. If the brain malfunctions, the lungs can shut down, the heart can stop beating, the kidneys can cease to function. The brain is the control center. The head gives life to the body. Well, Jesus is the head. And every genuine believer makes up His body. In terms of this analogy, we are members of Christ, joined to Him, and we are members of each other, vitally related to each other. You see, if the church is what it is meant to be, a regenerate membership, that is, every member of this church would really be saved, it would be true to say that what holds us together is not just that our name is on the same church roll. What holds us together is the same spiritual life is coursing through our lives. We have the same Lord, we have the same Spirit living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. We have the same standard, which is the Word of God. We have the same goal, which is the glory of God. We are not only vitally related to Christ, we are in a living union with each other. And each and every local church is a physical, visible representation of Christ on the earth. Granted, an imperfect representation. But when people come in contact with the local church, they should be coming in contact with the flavor, the spirit, the love, the joy, the truth, the purity, the holiness that speaks of Christ Himself. The service, the sacrifice, the giving that speaks of Christ. The Lord says, "You have been joined to Me. I am the head. You are members of My body." There's another analogy the Bible uses to speak of this union. There's the analogy of a bride. A bride. You see it in Ephesians 5, verse 28. Look over there, please. Ephesians 5, verse 28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Just as Jackie and I have entered into a union, we've entered into a one flesh relationship. If I love her, in a very real sense, I'm loving me. If I treat her right, it affects me. If I treat her wrong, it affects me. Why? We've been brought into a union in marriage. Well, you have been married, you have been betrothed to the Son of God. Right now, He is separate from us in a physical sense, preparing a place for us. And we are to be those virgins who have their lamps full of oil, waiting expectantly for the return of the bridegroom. And between now and our reunion with Him, there is to be fidelity and loyalty and love and expectancy on our part. But make no mistake about it, we've been joined to Him. We belong to Him. He is my beloved and my beloved is mine. Union. In Romans 7, you see the very same analogy taught in verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she's joined to another man. Now listen, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. You see, we were born into this world, dear people, married to another. We were married to the law in the sense that we were under its condemnation. And we could not be joined to Christ until that marriage to the law ended, and it had to end honorably. It had to end by death. So that Christ did what we could not do. He died in our stead, paid for all of our sins, answered every claim the law had against us, and thus ended that relationship. Now we were free to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what salvation has done. We've been joined to Christ, no longer tied to the law, now tied to the Son of God. No longer under the condemnation of the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 teaches, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, Christ did. He died for our sins. Ended that relationship, joined us to Himself. What does it mean to be joined to Christ? It means you're a member of His body. He's the head. You're a member. What does it mean to be joined to Christ? It means He is the bridegroom. You're the bride. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. There's a third analogy the Bible uses. The analogy of branches. Branches. To see this, I want you to go to John 15 with me. John chapter 15. What does it mean to be joined to Christ? It means He is the vine and believers are branches. John 15, look at verse 1. Our Lord says this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now I want to suggest something in verse 2. This has been confusing to me. The words in me. In verse 2, I believe those words refer to a superficial union, not a vital. What you have pictured in John 15 is you have a vine, and you have some people that have connected themselves to Him in a superficial way. They're not vitally connected to Him. They're not taking their life from Him. And as a result, there's no fruit on those branches. You have other branches that are vitally connected to the Son of God. And the evidence that they're actually in Christ is there's fruit being born in their lives. Now watch how this works out. You'll see that. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire, and they are what? Burned. That's not a believer. They weren't actually in the vine. They only appeared to be in him. And their fruitlessness is evident. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now notice these words. And so what? Prove to be what? My disciple. You see, the proof that you're a disciple of Christ, the proof that you're truly in the vine, is that your life bears the fruit that only the vine can produce. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that Jesus is the vine. You're a branch. His life is coursing through your life. And the result is things are being produced in you and through you that could not have been produced apart from Him. Real union. Here's the last thing this morning, the fourth analogy. There's the analogy of a body, the analogy of a bride, the analogy of branches. Fourth, there's the analogy of a building. A building. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see this down in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says the same thing. It says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. What does it mean to be joined to Christ? It means that you are a part of a living temple, living stones being put together by the Spirit of God through conversion, regeneration, new birth, through being joined to Christ. It is true to say that my own life, my own body, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit if I'm a believer. He lives in me. But it's also true to say that we together are being built together as a living habitation for the Spirit of God. That is, the local church is a place where God's presence, God's dwelling, the true worship of the living God is made manifest. When people come into a congregation of saints, when they come into the fellowship of God's people, there ought to be the sense that God is present. And God is working, and there's something different about these people. Something that would not be true if God were not here. I'll give you an example of this from the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you want to turn there with me, this will be the last place I have us look this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the 23rd verse. Talking to a church that's all mixed up about spiritual gifts. They love the showy gifts. They love the gifts that tended to be, more demonstrative. Tended to draw attention to them. And so Paul is saying, listen, if I had the choice of everyone in the church speaking in tongues, in languages, known languages, human languages that they had not learned, or of everyone prophesying, that is to declare the Word of God. If I had a choice between the church operating in the gift of languages or the church operating in the gift of preaching, let me tell you which is more effective. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God. Now notice, declaring that God is certainly where? Among you. Why the primacy of preaching in the church? Why declaration of the Word of God at the center? Because God uses His Word to disclose the secrets of the heart and to give every indication that He is present and He is working. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've had people say, sometimes happily, sometimes mad, it felt like you were talking right to me. Well, you know what? That is just the nature of the Word of God, isn't it? Because what happens when the Word of God is declared is like God takes your heart and just opens it up and shows you everything that's on the inside. And that is clear evidence that God is present and God is working and God is dealing with hearts. And beloved, as the Church of Jesus Christ, this ought to be the kind of place where when unbelievers come in, that's what they say. God is surely among them. In Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It means there's been a change. I was in Adam. All my fortunes tied to his sinful choice. Now my position is I'm in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, so secure, so safe in him, I've already been seated with him in heaven. So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his richness of his grace and kindness toward those who are innocent. But not only has my position changed, thanks be to God, so has my condition. I've been brought into a union with the Son of God that is so real, so able to be seen, that He is the head and we are members. That He is the bridegroom and we're the bride. That He's the vine and we're the branches. He's the cornerstone. We're the living stone. Being built upon a foundation. A place where God is certainly among them. Where true worship can be offered. I want to ask you, my friend, have you experienced that supernatural change? See, instead of just taking that title Christian and hanging it on yourself, why don't we look at the New Testament description? Why don't we listen to the New Testament definition? To be a Christian means you're a saint. You've been made different. To be a Christian means you're faithful. God has given you genuine faith in His Son. To be a Christian means you're in Christ Jesus. And there has been a supernatural change. Let's bow our heads together. Just a moment, we'll offer a time of invitation and decision. I always want to make clear that coming forward doesn't bring salvation to anyone. The Lord saves. But we do have people who are prepared to counsel with those who would want to know how to be saved. We have people prepared to counsel with you if you're going through a spiritual issue and you want somebody just to pray with you. Whatever the need is, there'll be people here waiting to meet with you and to spend time with you. In just a moment, we offer the invitation. If you know that you've never experienced that supernatural change, you've never experienced a new birth, would you come? Would you admit your need for Christ? And then, dear believer, what joy should fill our heart when we understand what the Lord has done for us. By His grace, He's given us a new position, and by His grace, He has made us new in our condition. We're not the people we used to be. And it's not because of what we've done, but what Christ did for us. And then is there a family here this morning that you need to take your place in a local body of believers, take up your place of service, take up your place of learning, growing. Whatever our need is, this is our time. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Please bless this time we have now. Act on things that you've dealt with our hearts about.